That's awesome. Very good. Hey, we are really blessed to be. We have this vision to touch our local community in such a big way. And this is part of the fall festival that we're doing. Is we want to see God lifted up. We want to see families encouraged and helped. And we want to see the gospel spread. And so we're doing this fall festival. And that really does a lot, I think. It speaks to the need we see in our church to reach locally, but we also want to see this church reach globally. And one of the things that we do with that is that we're actively working in with an organization that's firmly entrenched in the lives of people in Kenya, and it's called Empowering Lives International. It's based out of California, but it does most of its work in Kenya and other East African countries. And one of the things that we're doing with them is that we're partnering with them to go on short-term mission trips to enhance what they've already got going, and we just kind of join them in what they're doing. And so we're planning one of those trips in February. And if you are interested in being a part of that trip, or if you're interested in being part of the home crowd that supports from here through prayer and encouragement and whatever other needs you might perceive, we're going to meet right after church today. We've been announcing this for a couple weeks, but we're going to meet right after church today. We're going to meet back in the office complex. If you go out these doors and back into there, that's where we will meet. And we'll meet about 5 to 10 minutes after the service ends. And so if you need to grab kids or if you need to finish up conversations, do that. And we'll just start talking about the things like, hopefully we'll answer a bunch of questions, okay? It's mostly just for informational purposes. What are we doing? When are we going? Where are we going? How do we stay there? What kind of travel schedule does that entail? All that kind of stuff. We want to answer all those questions so that you can determine if God is calling you or not to go on this trip or to be a part of this trip either here or there. All right? Does that make sense? Is it clear? Okay. So that'll be like 5 to 10 minutes after we're done here, right back in the office area. All right. We're excited about that. I'm excited to be a part of that. I've been there 3 times in the last 5 years, and every time it's just a blessing, just an incredible blessing to be a part of that. I you've probably heard other people say this, but it's absolutely true. When you go there, you are more blessed by the Kenyans than I think we are a blessing to them. I don't know. It seems like it's kind of selfish. You know, we go there, we get blessed, and we come home. Thank you, Lord. But we're going there to bless, but it just doesn't seem to work out that we just get blessed more. So anyway, it's a great time. We are in the fourth week of a series called Marked by Grace, and this whole series has been about to get a real solid foundational understanding of what the grace of God is, what it means to us. How does that play out in our lives? The first 3 weeks, we've been spending most of our time just talking about the doctrine of grace. What does it really look like the Bible as to what does God say about grace? How does that come to us? And it's been pretty, some of it's been pretty rich doctrinally, and I understand that can be a little overwhelming. Sometimes you have to kind of process a lot of that stuff. But I wanted to review just a little bit of where we've been, and it can be summed up in really just a couple different passages of Scripture that we've talked a lot about over the past 3 weeks. In Titus chapter 3, verse 3, it gives a good overview as to who we were, who we are, and why we are. It says, "For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, and led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you so much for this message of grace. Just penetrates every part of our deepest desires of our soul. And God, I pray that you would enrich us today through your word. I pray that your truth would become active and alive in us, that we would live according to your grace, that we would let that play out in all the various facets of our life. God, help us to understand that and really put it into practice. In Jesus' name, amen. So we were once these kinds of people. We were disobedient. And you might be saying, well, still am. And that's okay. That might be true. But we were once disobedient and foolish, and we're led astray and had all kinds of funky desires, and we did all kinds of weird stuff that was, by even our own conscience would say, that was probably a violation of myself, of my own creed or my own belief structure. That's who I was. And feeling guilty and shamed by that, that was my story. And I know just from my relationship with many of you, that's your story as well. But we don't dwell on that stuff. We don't dwell on, oh man, I'm such a bad person. I was a terrible person. I did all kinds of bad stuff. Well, it's all true, but it's all past, right? The reality is, but when the grace and the loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, when Jesus came, all of that, the possibility of moving into a whole different phase of our life, became reality for us. No longer am I have to look back and say, well, this is who I once was, and I'm still that way. This is who I once was, but God did something very drastic in my life. He changed me. He uprooted me from my old ways, and now I've become a whole different person. And this is the reality that we now live in. God's message of grace is just such an incredible freeing truth that we no longer even have to identify as, oh yeah, this is who I always was, and this is what I always did, and I was this kind of person. And for some of us, we talked about this last week, that is our identity. Oh, I'm just a bad person. I do naughty things, and I say naughty things, and I have naughty thoughts, and I'm just a naughty person, right? You may use different terminology, but essentially that's kind of the way we approach ourselves. I'm just a bad person. And that's not true. In Christ Jesus, we are a whole new person. We're brand new people. And our whole lives have been rearranged, uprooted from our old and translated into a new because of what Jesus Christ has done. But when the grace of God our Savior appeared, right? Yeah. It changes everything. And so now we're no longer that person. We're this person that God has called us to be. The one we've been created to be. We're a different kind of person. And it reiterates this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. Paul writes, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, even if you have that kind of past that you're ashamed of, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. The old, it's gone. It's dead. It's buried. It's done away with. Has no bearing on your life whatsoever anymore. The new has come, and you are a whole new person in substance and in form. It's awesome. Now, everything, my future, my past, my mind, my desires, my eternity, it's all different now. It's all new. It's all changed as a result of what Jesus has done, not because of what we've done, right? We've talked about this at length, probably ad nauseum, that it's not because of what we've done. It has nothing to do with what we've done. And it has everything to do with what he has done for us. Now, all of that is so true, and we've spent 3 weeks talking about that. So I don't want to, and I've even said this over the past 3 weeks, I said, take a little while and marinate in this stuff. Because the natural reaction for people is, okay, if that's true, then what do I got to do about it? Right? The first thing that comes to our mind is, okay, I'm ready, what do I do? Well, that's already been done. And so for us, it's not a matter of, okay, get busy now. Because now that God's been so good to you, you really got to stay in it. You got to earn that sucker. Nuh-uh. That's just not the way it works. So as a result, though, of what God has done, something does change in us. Things do start transforming a bit. And then we start asking ourselves, so Now that Christ is in me, am I representing him well? Am I becoming more and more like Christ? And so we start examining ourselves a little bit more, and the Holy Spirit, which is active and alive in us as we become a part of Christ, starts reminding us of stuff. right? There's little things that it's like, ah, that thought, that was a terrible thought. That thing that I did, I shouldn't be doing that. Why do I think that way? Why do I feel that way? It's generally the Holy Spirit working in our lives to say, you know what? I'm going to transform you from who you were into the fullness of Christ in your life. And it's going to call for a little change that goes on. And probably it's going to call for a lot of change that has to go on. There's going to be stuff that occurs in your life that you're going to be questioning. Is that a right thing? Is that a right way to talk or think or act or relate to one another? Is that proper? Is that healthy? Is that what Jesus would do? And these kinds of questions are very, very healthy questions to be asking, and allow the Holy Spirit to do that, because that's how his complete work gets done in us. There sometimes is a disconnect between my new spiritual reality, I am a new creation in Christ, and the life that I live. Sometimes my new existence is not represented by my actions. And so if that's the case and we start recognizing that, we have to start looking at, well, what should we be doing about that? What is the course of action after this? And so we're talking about the act of grace or the work of grace in my struggle against sin. Now, I don't know about you, but I kind of sometimes struggle with sin. Anybody here relate to that at all? Half of you are honest and half are sleeping or lying. Either way, but I struggle with sin. And so knowing that the grace of God is there for me and that God has saved me by his grace, not by my actions, what do I do with my sin? How come my sin is still present if I'm a new creation? Why do I still sin? Why do I still think things, say things, do things that are not proper or pleasing to God? What happens in me? And how does grace affect that? We have to really get a feel for this, because it changes the outcome of our life if we get this right. All right, here's four lies that we tell ourselves when we're really struggling with sin. Here's four different things that we can say to ourselves. Number one, as a Christian, I should live a perfect life. You ever lied to yourself like that? Secondly, I've tried to stop sinning, but I can't. I must not be saved. Has the enemy ever spoken to you like that? You're not saved. You're not a Christian. Look at the way you live. Look what you just did. You're not even saved. It's a lie. Number three, I'll never stop my sin, so why try? Just dig in, man. Go for it. That's not biblical counsel. Lie number four, my sin is too great. I'm really not sure God will forgive me. That's probably the one that plagues us the most. It's like, oh man, that was a bad one. God can't forgive me. Now, when we talk about this, understand we're not talking about only the really naughty sins, right? We're not talking about the big ones. And we do that, right? We classify, oh, this is a really bad one. This one, it's not so bad, right? Do we do that? Do you do that? Yeah. So if you're... You know, like if I were to kill somebody, that's a pretty naughty sin, right? Yeah. Sexual immorality, that's a pretty bad sin. If I'm going to be a perpetual liar, that's a pretty bad sin. If I'm going to rage in anger, that's a really bad sin. But what about if I'm just a little greedy? Nobody will ever know. It really doesn't affect anybody, right? What if I'm kind of impatient or filled with anxiety? That's not a sin. That's a emotional condition. No, the Bible would call that a sin. And so we can apply what we're talking about today to every type of sin, the really bad ones and the ones that we are accepting of, which we shouldn't, but we do, right? All right. So here's two things that you need to know in your battle against sin. And now, when Scripture talks to us, Scripture talks to our brains, right, and our spirits, and our hands, our actions. So these are two things that you need to know. You need to get this through your noggin, right? One is, you have died to sin. This is what the Bible would say to you who are in Christ. You've died to sin. All right, Romans 6:1 says, what should we say then? are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Because the message of grace is so outrageous, it brings us to this point of understanding. It's like, whoa, grace is that freeing. Does that mean then I might as well just keep on sinning? Because grace will get even bigger if I sin more. More grace will be dispensed by God if I sin more. No. Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? He's not just talking about water baptism per se. He's talking about this, we are immersed into Jesus Christ as being a part of his body. We're, by accepting his gift of grace to us, we're immersed into him. All right, so we're baptized, brought in, fully immersed in him. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk, that means living out, a newness of life. That our life should be different. There's a newness to the way that we live because of what Jesus has done to us and for us and in us. We start living in a new way. We don't just carry on the way we used to be because Jesus is doing a work in us that's changing us. We're walking new. Our thoughts are getting renewed day by day. Our vocabulary changes. Our actions start representing the way that we think and talk. And we become more and more like, we're walking in a newness of life. This is not just for super Christians. Okay? And some people have that mindset, so, well, you guys, that's different. See, I'm just me, and, you know, some people were born, you know, quoting Bible verses, and they're coming out praying and all that kind of stuff. They said, that's not me. I was naughty from the day I was born and been naughty all my life, and I just can't be changing that quickly. It's just so much. No, stop that. Lying to yourself. Not good. All of us who have been united with Christ are new in our, and it should be reflected in the newness of life that we live out. Paul talks about this experience in the past tense. He doesn't talk about it like you hope to become new. He says you are new. This has happened to you. If you are in Christ, you are new. I don't feel new. I don't seem to look any different, unfortunately. And there are certain things that I would like to be new in me, but I'm not seeing it. I'm not feeling it. What's the deal? It really doesn't matter how you feel in regard to being freed from sin, or whether your old self is, you feel like your old self is crucified with Christ. It is a spiritual reality. Paul talks about it as a definite thing. This is not like someday you might hope to. This is done. You have been crucified with Christ. You no longer live the life you now live. You live in by his power that exalts him through the way you live. Romans 6:5, moving on through Romans 6, is a great passage of Scripture that talks all about this thought. If we've been united with him in his death, or in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. Sometimes it doesn't feel like that, right? Why do I still have these tendencies, these propensities to do stuff that I don't want to do? I think a lot of it comes back to this understanding that we have to have that says, no, I'm dead to that. I've been crucified with Christ. I'm no longer alive to sin. I'm dead to sin. Oh, it sure feels alive. It really does, doesn't it? It feels alive in me. Romans 6:9, we know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also. Can you say this with me? So I also. That's probably not good grammatically, but it sounds close enough. Okay, it sounds good from up here. So I also must consider myself dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. You feel dead to sin? Maybe, maybe not, but it's reality.
Yeah.
That's true, whether you feel it or not. Now, there's a lot of things that we don't feel that are reality. For example, if you go on a long plane trip, at least 2-3 time zones away, there's a thing we've come up with called jet lag, right? Didn't exist 60-70 years ago, but now it's pretty much a reality that when you go on a long trip, you feel jet lag. When you get off the plane in New York, and it was 3 o'clock when you left Seattle, and you go to New York, aside from the time factor of the flight, you're 3 hours off, and you say, well, it doesn't feel like it should be midnight. It feels like it should be like 9 o'clock in the evening. Yep. But you know what? Look at any clock in New York, and it'll say midnight. So what's real? The way I feel, 9 o'clock, or reality, midnight.
Yeah.
Midnight. That's real. That's the reality of it. And so also, you must consider yourself dead to sin. I don't feel dead to sin. Well, too bad. It's real. He's pretty much just calling us out and saying, don't be ridiculous. Accept the realities. Some of you are old.
No.
Yes, and some of you don't feel old, and you think you're still young enough to do certain things that you paid a big price for later on. I don't feel old. You're old. Stop doing those things. You're going to hurt yourself, okay? Those are realities. All kinds of stuff are realities for us, and we just don't want to accept, but it's true. It doesn't matter. Look in the mirror. So, that's just brutal. Sorry. Romans 6:7 says this, for one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. So, if you're in Christ, you've died to sin. Just wait, and guess what? Dead people don't get jealous. Dead people don't get angry. Dead people, I've never seen a dead person cuss at me. I've never seen a dead person hurt me at all. Dead people don't do stuff like that. They're dead to it. Now, they also can't smile and be nice, but they can't do any of this stuff because they're dead. Now, so you also must consider yourselves dead to sin. Now, that word consider is a very interesting Greek word. It's the root word of where we get our word logic. It's not about feeling, sensing, kind of having an inkling. It's a word that talks about logic. Consider yourself. It's actually, in the Greek, it was taken out of the world of accounting, where it says, move this number from the credit column to the debit column. It's just a moving of the number. It's logical progression. And this is what Paul was saying. Consider yourself. Make a logical progression from saying, I'm alive to sin. Nope, not anymore. I'm dead to sin. Logical progression. All right? All right. So, that's one of the things that we need to know. Here's the second thing we need to know is that we have to recognize who our new master is. All right? Romans 6:15 says, what then? Are we to sin because we're not under the law? He comes back to this argument again. We're not under the law, but under grace. By no means. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are the slaves to the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have been obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed and have been set free from sin. There it is again. Beautiful phrase. You're set free from sin. And having become slaves of righteousness. Now, he says you used to be slaves to sin. That's a terrible thing. Slavery of every type is bad, right? But if I'm going to be a slave to something, I'd rather be a slave of righteousness, right? Before, my slave master sin would call and say, hey, I got this really terrible thing I want you to do. And you'd go, really? Okay. Duh. And you just walk along because you're a slave. You don't have a brain in your head to do anything but just obey the slave master. But now, he said, your slave master's righteousness. Now, righteousness beckons and says, hey, I want you to go, really? Oh, okay. I'll just do that. I'll be good. I'll be nice. I'll be kind. I'll stop being angry. I'll stop being mean. I'll stop being lustful. I'll stop. Because my new slave master is beckoning me in a whole different direction. Now, I know this sounds so like, well, it's just like turn the switch, you're all done.
No, it's not like that. But here's the reality is that we can become that obedient to our new slave master with practice. Because our tendency will be to walk back to our old slave master and say, okay, here I am again. And I know the tendencies we have. It's true. But we, through training, we move toward this new slave master that says, I want you to be righteous. I want you to live out in righteous ways. I want you to continue acting, speaking, talking, thinking in ways that are righteous. And over time, we become a brand new sanctified being. Does that make sense? Is that too simplistic? We're going to go through 7 things that you can do in your battle against sin. Now, those are the things we should know, right? Those 2 things we should know. Now that we know them, here's some practices to implement, all right? The first one is always address your sin in the context of the gospel. And we get into big trouble when we don't address sin in the context of grace. If we address our sin saying, oh man, God must hate me, and we start telling ourselves those lies, God hates me, he's so mad at me, I'm so ashamed, I'm such a terrible person, I got to do better, I got to keep working. If we address our sin that way, you're never going to get past that, because the gospel is what frees us, not our self-effort. It's not about just us grunting it out, come on, I got to grind day by day, try to make it. It's not about that. If you try that, you will fail. It's just reality. Now, that sounds a little bleak, but it's true, because there's a much better way to look at this. There's a better way to go. Tom has a short testimony that he wants to share, and it goes right along these lines. So, Tom, why don't you come on up?
Hi, everyone. I'm Tom. I'm one of the leaders here. I know what I'm going to share might be a little bit shocking to you, but I'm going to share it nonetheless. And there's a lot I could say on this subject, but I'm going to read what I type just so that I stay on script. And otherwise, I'll be up here for 20 minutes. I've been a Christian and attended church pretty much all my life. And this hasn't meant that I've been immune to sinful habits or even life-dominating sin. One of those life-dominating sins began at age 14 when I was introduced to porn. Most of my adult life, I battled with this despicable sin, sometimes gaining a little victory, but never being truly free. I also struggled with a wrong perception of how my Heavenly Father saw me. My mode of operation was to try and work really hard for his approval, even though I knew that he loved me. I lived in a works mentality, and because of my struggle with sin, I felt like a huge disappointment to God much of the time. Never was I content to just to continue sinning. It wasn't as if I was ignoring my sinful patterns or giving up on trying to defeat them. I tried really hard, in fact. I repented over and over and over again. Sin had me, and I was its slave until I met God in his grace. You would think that after 40 years spent in church, I would know about God's grace, but I didn't, not really. About 15 years ago, the grace of God that we are preaching and teaching right now started to permeate my life. I began to get in touch with the unconditional nature of God's love and his acceptance. As I purposely marinated myself in all the truths from God's word about his unmerited favor for me, everything began to change. All of my former struggles against sin had been motivated by guilt and condemnation. With the revelation of grace, deep felt gratitude and conviction became my new motivation. Chris read this verse just a few minutes ago. Romans 6:1-2 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? I like to paraphrase that a little bit. Should I not really even worry about whether or not I sin, knowing that God accepts me and is going to love me anyway? That would be stupid. Why would I want to do that? God has claimed me as his favored son, even though I am far from being deserving. How could I even think of doing that to him? Titus 2, 11 and 12 says that grace trains us how to renounce sin and live self-controlled and godly lives. Grace has truly done that for me and enabled me to walk in total freedom from what was once dominating and beyond my ability to control. Sin is no longer my master. Grace has taught me that and made me victorious.
Yeah. Good. So overcoming sin isn't a matter of just grunting it out. It's this process of, like to call it, grace-driven effort. Because it does take something on our part. We aren't just robots and, well, okay, I'll do whatever. Because it's not automatic for us. But it's a grace-driven effort where we say, you know what? My life is to be lived for the glory of God, for his pleasure, not for my own. And so I'm going to allow grace to permeate my being so much so that I become a different person as a result of his grace, the Holy Spirit working through me in that, and in cooperation with me saying, yeah, I'm going to stand. I'm going to stand in righteousness. I'm going to stand in opposition to all those things that used to draw me away. Not anymore. So there's this combination of grace and effort, grace-driven effort that comes together, and we fight sin in that. All right? Secondly, what we need to do is we need to own it. We need to own it. In Romans 6:12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as righteous or to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments of righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the law, but you're under grace. You have to own it, though. You have to come to a place of saying, I did that. This is me. That's not acceptable for me. I'm moving forward. When I said that, when I did that, when I thought that, that was wrong, and I'm going to fight that with everything I got. I'm going to stand in opposition to that. I hate it. If you enjoy it, or even say, well, you know, it wasn't that bad, you're not owning it. It was that bad. It really was. It really was. So you got to hate it. Titus 2:11, Tom referred to this in his, never mind. We'll go get to that in just a second. Number three, you need to hate it, right? If you don't feel the magnitude of your sin against a holy God, you have a hard time hating it. You'll embrace it or excuse it. You gotta hate it like that. Titus 2:11 says, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce. Now, that word renounce is a strong word. It's not like, oh, nah, too bad. It's like, I renounce it. I totally put it in opposition to everything I stand for. I renounce sin. Blah, doesn't disgust me. If you don't renounce it, if you don't hate it to that degree, you'll accept it and say, well, you know, considering my situation, you know, it's okay. I'm going through a rough patch, so I just kind of get a little, you know, those are trigger for me. Right? That's what we do. But you have to renounce it. You have to say, not a chance. I hate, that's disgusting to me. Hate it. Right? All right. Truly subduing sin requires that we grieve over it. Not, man, I feel a little silly about it. I feel a little bit ashamed about it. Kind of, you know, disappointed myself about it. No, that's not nearly strong enough. You got to hate it. You got to grieve over it. It's got to grip you at the deepest levels and say, this is totally unacceptable to me. This is so disgusting. I'm out of that. That's not me. C.S. Lewis
wrote in Surprise Boy Joy, the surest means of disarming an anger or a lust is to turn your attention from the girl or the insult and start examining the passion itself. What's driving me to do this? What corruptness is in me that causes me to think or do or act or talk in such a way? Something's wrong in me. We need to spend some time reflecting on that, asking for the Holy Spirit's wisdom on that. Number four, starve it. All right? So, right? Number two was own it. Number three was hate it. Number four is starve it. There's a principle at work in our struggle against sin. The more we indulge in it, the more we indulge in it, the more of a grip it gains over us. And the more control it has over us. You need to starve it. You need to cut yourself off. You need to say, that is not who I am. I am a new creation in Christ. That's not me. I'm starving you, sucker. And it's just like every other muscle or organism. If you starve it, it dies. It does die. Now, it may be a slow, screeching death, but it does die. And it may pull and tug at all the different parts of you that it's been embedded into, but you starve it, and it dies. And there are multiple people in this congregation that have experienced that starvation process and are walking in victory as a result of saying, "That's no, you don't get any more of me. You're done. You are done." And this is the way we have to stand. And again, this is not self-effort and driving yourself to like, oh, I'm going to just go through paying penance and I'm going to, you know, do all kinds of crazy, you know, asceticism kind of actions. This is just saying, no, you don't get any more of me. I'm not doing that. I'm not going to the store and buying you anymore. Not going to do it. I walk away from that. James 4:7 says, submit yourself to God. Resist the devil, and he flees. You starve it, and it dies. One of the craziest kinds of conversations to get into, experienced this more when I was a youth pastor, but sometimes still now, is the question essentially that boils down to, how far can I go and still be okay? You know what I'm saying, right? Like, so, how far is too far? Because I want to go right up to that line, squishing the line. I want to step right and toe that line just a little bit. And is that too far? Phew, I'm still okay. No, that's dumb. How far? If you're asking, it's too far. Yeah. Because what's happening is it's getting a grip on you, and you're trying to feed it. Like, how far can I actually go? Okay, personal example. I am a sugar craving maniac, okay? I love anything sugar. I just love stuff with sugar, and if you add fat to it, it makes it even better. So sugar, fat, I love it all. But I have found that that could have such a grip on me that my whole life kind of revolves around, I don't have any M&Ms. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do? I'm going to die. That cookie. And there are some of you here that tempt me. You bake stuff that looks amazing, and you stick it in front of my sniffy little nose, and then I say, I want that. I want that. It's a jelly. I just love that kind of stuff, okay? So if I say, well, just one, how bad could it be, right? The cravings fire up, and it's like, just one more. And then I find myself bathing in chocolate sauce or something. Just, gotta have more. Because I'm not starving it, I'm indulging in it, right? Okay, there's my true confessions. All right. Now, if some of you mean-hearted people bake a plate of cookies and stick it on my desk, I'm going to push your face right in them, okay? Because I'm not going to go that way. Just say no, I can't do that. So, number five. Involve other people in your battle. Most of the time, we approach sin and disobedience, rebellion to God in isolation because, oh my goodness, what would happen if somebody knew? They would lose so much respect for me. I would not have any credibility whatsoever among them. I'd be so embarrassed.
And this is a classic ploy of the enemy. You need to stay isolated because if they knew, they would not like you. Right? If we recognize our tendency to want to withdraw and say, I can handle this one on my own, I'll be okay. That's the enemy speaking to you. You can't handle it on your own. All right? Let's just say that. You're not that good. Okay? You're just not that strong. You can't do it on your own. And thank you, Bob, for bringing up Celebrate Recovery. But one of the most powerful weapons you can use is one of the weapons we employ at Celebrate Recovery, where we do confession. This is me. We sit around groups and we could say, here's what I'm dealing with in my life. And it's like, oh my gosh, you would say that in public? You know what? You take it out of the darkness and put it in the light, there's no place to hide for it anymore, right? And so we're okay with, and that's why if you're not from a church tradition kind of like ours, where, you know, my previous church experience was that everybody was perfect and that's what you'd expect because they would never release any sketchy details of their lives. Like, whoa, not in church, because that's where the most judgment lies, right? Sometimes that's true. Here, I think we celebrate because the darkness has no power over what's already been exposed. It's the way it should be, right? So, we involve other people in our battle. Ecclesiastes talks about two are better than one. Get more people engaged. I'm not saying tell the whole world, but I'm saying have a partner you're working with, walking through this with. Be open with somebody. Typically not your spouse. So, James 5:16 says, therefore confess your sins one to another. Confess them. Don't hide them. Confess them. And pray for one another that you can be healed. That healing refers to this soul heal that happens. That my healing of my soul happens as a result of confessing. Otherwise, I'm going to walk with my head down. I'm in shame. I'm always thinking, oh man, somebody's going to find out. Oh my gosh, what am I going to do about this? But you know what? I confess that and it's like, whew, I can breathe again. This is so good. Number 6, setting your mind on the things of the Spirit. Set your mind on the things of the Spirit. Now, this is a little bit more ambiguous. It's a little bit more ethereal, perhaps. But in Romans 8:5, it says, for those who live according to the flesh, set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh, it's death. And we know that. We've experienced it. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace, and we've experienced that probably as well. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. We set our minds on certain things, and that's the way we go. So set your minds on the things of the Spirit. Let's get a lot of Scripture in us. That's why Scripture memory is so powerful, is because I can't really always battle stuff by saying, it's not logical to not sin or to sin. I better take the logical step. And no, sometimes it takes the power of the Word of God or something that's in me already, and I set my mind on the things of the Spirit. I think, oh, that's a relief. What a relief. I can take the Word of God and translate it into action in me, and I can resist the sin that the enemy would have for me. Set your mind on things of the Spirit. Number 7, and the last one here, learn to rely on the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Again, this is not self-driven effort. This is not just me grinding it out. There's other powers at play here. There's the power of the Holy Spirit in you as a person who is in Christ. And the power of the Spirit has enough power to work you through certain things in your life that you struggle with. It's real. God doesn't want to see you fail any more than you want to see you fail. And He wants to see you living righteously. And so He's given us the power of the Holy Spirit embedded into our lives, speaking to us, empowering our words and actions and thoughts. Romans 8:12 says, so then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But
If by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Now let's have the worship team come up. Galatians 5:16 says, "But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other, to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you're not under the law." If you're led by the Spirit, if you're actively engaging with the Holy Spirit on a day-to-day basis, it empowers you to work through. Now, out of these seven things, probably not any of them are strong enough in and of themselves to help you through. But if you employ all seven of those things and get them routinely embedded into the actions and thoughts of your life, stuff starts changing and you become a different person. And you become more and more Christ-like as you grow up. In 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18 or so around in there, it talks about this whole transformation process. And it says, you used to be like this, but this life that you're living, through the power of Christ, it transforms us into the image of Christ. Now, if you're already there, you don't have to listen to a word I'm saying today. But if you're not in the perfect image of Christ, you've got some work to do, right? And the Holy Spirit is ready, willing, and able to help you along that path, right? All right, let's all stand up. Is take some time and evaluate who you are, where you are, what the Lord is speaking to you these days. What I've just spoken can be kind of stress-inducing. I get that. Because it causes us to do a little bit more introspective work. And in doing so, we tend to fall into the old life, or the old ways of self-condemnation, the self-hate kind of stuff. It's like, oh, I'm a terrible person, God can't love me, all those lies that we could tell ourselves, right? But understanding our lives in light of the grace of God hopefully changes all of that, where we can be free to be able to say, Father, forgive me. In fact, as we began the service today, I had that story of the prodigal son came back to my mind, and most of us know that story, right? But the son who goes away and squanders his inheritance and shames his father. I just don't want to be around my dad because he's so... And he said, well, maybe I'll go back to him because I'm so desperate, I need some help. And as he's on his way, not there yet, but he's on his way, the father sees him a long ways off and runs to him, which is unacceptable in the Hebrew culture. The father running to the son. It's not something that happened, but the father ran to the son, embraced him, hugged him, put on his robe, gave him a ring, just like, oh, welcome home, right? Now, the enemy would say, you do something like that, the father's going to not like you, you confess that, people will be embarrassed about you, and it'll be shameful for you, but I'm telling you, the reality is that when we take darkness and put it into light, there's no place for left to hide. And so, we need to do that. Now, I'm not asking for everybody to come up to the mic like Tom and say, here's me. I'm not asking for that, but I am asking this, that you would honestly evaluate your life and invite somebody else into that life to say, can I talk to you? I really need someone to share this with. Walk with me through this. And then commit that thing to prayer. Just say, Father, would you please... You know, I know your forgiveness is there for me, but would you help me work out this thing in my life? Would you empower me to defeat the enemy that has got such a grip in my life?
it's really crucial that we get beyond the realm of I just know these things to I am doing these things. Nobody expects you to be perfect, right? We all know we're not, and we all know you're not, right? It's just the way it is. So why not just bring it out in the open and say, yeah, I got this issue in my life, and it's a big one. This is a challenge for me. It's a hard thing for me to go through. And we have a million reasons not to, right? We do. But the best reason to do that is the grace of God.
Yeah.
The grace of God says, you're my son, you're my daughter, I love you regardless. You are invited into the family, you're seated around the table, you have my love, you have my approval, you have my affection, you have everything. You're an heir of God and a joint heir with Jesus. We're in the fam. That's what family does. So I would encourage you, consider that. Consider your own life. Don't stay in the shadows. Don't stay in the dark. Bring that out, all right? I want to have an opportunity for you to have a time here up in front, get prayed for, have a conversation with somebody even to be able to say, yeah, man, I'm struggling with this. Could you help me? And don't scoot out of here so quickly that you forego the work that God is doing in your soul. All right? All right. I'm going to pray, and then we're going to close. Father, thank you so much for your amazing grace. Thank you that you have loved us beyond what we're capable of even understanding. That you have brought us into close relationship and you've forgiven all our sins. All of our sins have been forgiven. Thank you for that. Even the ones we're most embarrassed about, you've forgiven and you've thrown them into the sea of forgetfulness. Thank you. Father, I pray for everybody in this room to feel that freedom, the release of all the guilt, all the shame, all the embarrassment, of all of that, just to be free to be able to worship, to be able to love one another, to be able to move forward in our lives, not being hampered by the stuff we've done or said or thought in the past. Help us, God. And then also empower us to move forward. Empower us to live those righteous lives that you've called us to. Help us, God, to live out the identity that you've brought to us, that we are sons and daughters of the King. We want to live that way. So help us, God, to do that. For everybody in this room who is struggling even now with some nagging sin in their life, God, I pray that you would allow that person, those people, to come out of the shame and embarrassment and to live in the light with their sin. No longer being hidden away, tucked away in the false accusations of the enemy. Thank you, Lord. We love you. You are so good to us. Amen. Amen. So if you want to have prayer or a conversation with somebody, please come up here. Let's have that talk. There'll be lots of our leaders up here being able to share that experience with you. And then also, if you are needing a place to talk to somebody or whatever, I would encourage you to do that here today or come here Wednesday night, 6 o'clock, when Celebrate Recovery happens. All right? All right. God bless you guys.